Open in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. We continue our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We come to one of the most famous parts of the Gospel of Luke, other than the birth of Jesus, but one of the most famous story sections of Luke and parable sections. Luke chapter 15. Let's pray and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for this wonderful journey through the Gospel of Luke. We thank you for the way that your Spirit has clarified things for us from the Gospel. We thank you for the emphasis that you created by your Holy Spirit in Luke so that he would give a certain focus and emphasis. We thank you for certain words that we're seeing as repeated words that give a very meaningful thread. And we thank you that we have experienced your love and your mercy and your grace. We acknowledge, Father, that we've also experienced your challenge. And we have experienced some very direct and very specific address of who we are and how we are living. We shuddered, for example, when we heard Luke 6:46, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say?" And we have rejoiced in the blessings of understanding a relationship with you. And we stood in awe as we considered the transfiguration of Christ. That we see the man Jesus now suddenly radiating divine person and divine presence, and that he is changed. And we see the journey from the transfigured person to Jerusalem, knowing that this is a journey of sacrifice and death. This is a journey where the lectures are the last shaping of disciples' lives, the last challenge, the last calls to repentance. And so it becomes a point of urgent, strong, emphatic teaching from Jesus. And thank you that Luke captured that passion and that we get to enjoy not only his great skill, but enjoy the way your Holy Spirit carried him along and caused him to write your word. Now, Father, we ask that you would fill us with that same Holy Spirit, and that you would move us to understand, to hear, to learn, to apply your word. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, on a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Bring a ring on, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called out one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. He said to him, 'Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It is fitting or necessary to celebrate and be glad. For this, your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This much that we read from God's Word, and of course you want to keep your Bibles open, and we'll talk together about the passage. But what an amazing story these three-in-one accounts. To see that in this story, the passionate search, the joy of the finding, and the echo for what happens in heaven, that just so there will be more joy in heaven, that that God is about the work of finding and bringing His own to Him. And He accomplishes that in Jesus. And what a celebration. But the context sets it just a little differently. Is it possible, brothers and sisters, to be born in the church, to follow the teachings of the church, and yet not be a child of God? Is that possible? And that powerful, pointed question is what lies behind Luke 15. The Pharisees and the grammarians, we say scribes, but they're the ones that really analyzed all the words and all the things, and so they were writing all this kind of explaining all this. So they called them the grammar people. The Pharisees and the scribes and the grammarians claim to be gods. They boast about being gods and belonging to God all the time, and they make a big deal about that. But they act so differently to Jesus and to those people that want to be with Jesus. The people are excited about Jesus, and they come running all around to hear about Jesus. And yet, the Pharisees and the scribes don't like it. The text of Luke 15 begins with a massive contrast. Just read it. It's a massive contrast. On the one side, tax collectors and sinners. On the other side, Pharisees. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I mean, the story behind the story is saying, well, if this guy's really the Messiah, he should be with us. He should be hanging out with us. He should be encouraging us. I mean, he's the head of the church, so he should be the head of the church. He shouldn't be having anything to do with these sinners, these outcasts, especially these tax collectors that are either foreigners or on loan to the foreign government. I mean, what kind of deal is this? But people are flocking to Jesus to hear his teaching. And the religious leaders are grumbling throughout, says Luke. He takes the word to grumble, and then he adds another word to that, you know, to make it an intensifier. They're not just grumbling, but they are grumbling thoroughly. They are grumbling from beginning to end. They're grumbling entirely throughout. They don't have a single good thing to say about all this stuff. And so Jesus says, let me tell you a parable. All right, guys, let's talk. Let me tell you a parable. A three-in-one parable with very pointed application. And Jesus doesn't just tell them a parable. In telling them the parable, Jesus is mercifully appealing to their heart and mind to examine their lives and see where they fit in the parable. He's pleading for identification, for evaluation, even for repentance among the religious elite. He's pleading with them to be in tune with the melody of heaven, because right now they're out of tune. And so we look at these stories of this parable, and we see the similar pattern, don't we? I mean, in each parable, something is lost, something is found. There's great joy for the found. And then we look at it a little more closely, and we see the value of that which is lost increases in each parable. I mean, in the first part of the three-in-one parable, a person loses 1% of the flock. In the second one, the person loses 10% of the cash holdings. And in the third one, a person loses 50% of his family. And you can't put a value on it because this man has just lost a son. I mean, he'd rather die himself because he lost a son. I mean, there is no value. So we've gone from 1% to 10% to, are you kidding me? You can't put a number on it. This guy is really in dire straits. And so we see how it plays out, that there's always something lost. In each of the three, we see one who's lost something. And we see the object that was lost, a sheep, a coin, a son. We see the value of the loss. And we observe the pain of that loss, and we observe the longing for restoration. We see the action to recover, and we note the found. That the man leaves 99 to go out and search for the lost one. He's passionately driven to find what has been lost. And you begin to think, is there a message there? Is there sort of a backline story that's not even mentioned, that God is passionately driven to come himself in human flesh to seek the lost? And then we hear Jesus saying that explicitly in Luke 19, that's why he came, to seek and save the lost. He used the exact same words, but we'll get to that. And then we hear this whole structure. And yes, this becomes the motivation for a lot of what we read on this particular text. That the application comes to the church that because these people are passionate about the lost, and God is obviously passionate about the lost, and so we have to be passionate about the lost, and so we have to go out and find the lost. Right? I mean, you've heard that. You've read that everywhere. Well, that's here. That is here. Clearly, that is here. But that's not the main point of what's here, because that's not really telling the Pharisees, well, a little bit. It's kind of get on board, but when we get to the end, we'll see the zinger. And then there's the joy that comes, the joy of finding the lost. You know that joy. I mean, what have you lost recently that you found? We all do something. And you know that feeling of joy. And recall that joy and feel its effect in your mind and in your life. And the joy of finding is great. And you see this emphasis of joy takes on the application line in verse 7, in verse 10, in verse 24, where when Jesus picks up on that, he says, now let's go a little bigger focus, and in the same way that you have that joy, just so I tell you, in the same way I tell you, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. See, I mean, that motivation to seek the lost is there. That should be an encouragement for the church. And we should hear that, and we should want that, and we should be part of that. And Jesus takes all these situations. Every person with sheep understands the loss of a sheep. And every person with a few coins understands the situation. And every person that loses part of everything that they have in their holdings identifies with this woman and the passion of finding it. And deep and powerful as those emotions are, that there is a greater joy in heaven over the finding of a sinner in repentance. And Jesus would know. I mean, remember, he's the transfigured one. He would know. He had been there. He knows the joy of heaven over repentance. He knows that situation over and over and over again. He saw heaven explode in joy of repentance. And he, God the Son, humbled himself, took on human flesh, became the person Jesus. And so he's speaking from what he knows happens when these repentance things occur. And marvelous to say, because of Jesus, you and I have rung that bell in heaven. You believe that? You and I, in a time of our repentance, we have brought astounding joy to heaven, greater than an impoverished woman finding her lost money. Our repentance has lit up heaven and brought a chorus to life to praise the God who opened our eyes, manifest our history, brought us to a situation of acknowledgement, and let us repent. I mean, our hearts should soar with joy at the thought of repentance, just because of what it does in heaven. And yet, repentance is frankly far from us. We don't like that. It has to be some weakening in us or something, because we just don't like it. But there's joy in repentance, number two. That heaven loves repentance. I mean, isn't that the image of the message of verse 7? That heaven values repentance even over righteousness in the righteous who need no repentance. And, well, this is you've got to scratch your head about that. That's an odd statement. Are there really some who don't need repentance? Are there really some that are so perfect? And for a little while, there was a group of the church to say you could get that way. You know, one part of the big family of Christianity, they said, well, at some point you get to be so mature that you don't sin or don't need to repent anymore. And then their critics said, we got a new name for you. It's called Pharisee. You don't get that. You don't get to make that claim. But people thought they got there. It's an odd statement. And others look at this and they say, well, here is proof that only the one that was searched out and found is the elect, and the 99 are the reprobate. And so, you know, we're very privileged to be in the church at all. Well, that's not really what the context is saying, because this whole message is addressed to the Pharisees and not just proving who's in and who's out. And so in this worldview of the Pharisees, they think they're above repentance. They don't think they need to repent. They are righteous in their worldview. And so Jesus just adopts their worldview. And he says, all right, guys, for right now, I'm going to play your game, and I'm going to tell you there is more joy in heaven over one of these sinners who repents than over you living your righteous lives where you need no repentance. I mean, right now, I'm telling you, heaven gets more excited about them than it does about you. Now, that has to be offensive to them, right? I mean, that's got to be, how dare he? Kind of calling them out, saying, you have to realize this is a greater value. And Jesus tells them directly that heaven cares more about the repentance of one sinner than heaven cares about the righteousness of all the Pharisees. Now, we analyze this and we understand that, because self-acknowledged righteousness is always dangerous. Self-proclaimed righteousness is very dangerous. The self-asserted claim that I don't need to repent of anything is damaging. And Jesus is calling those attitudes out. We see more of the same in verse 10. In the same way the woman rejoices and parties with her friends after she finds the lost coin, Just so too again the angels in heaven rejoice over the repentance of one sinner. And therefore we can say with confidence, heaven loves repentance. Verse 24, even the people on earth get to that point where they begin to celebrate over the son that repented. And so earth loves repentance. I mean, not only does heaven, but earth loves repentance. I mean, you just track it out. The son comes to himself. God's providentially working in him. Verse 18, he plans to return and repent. Verse 20, before he can get the words out of his mouth and finish his statement, the father sees him and is loving him and acting toward him. I mean, he hasn't even repented yet. Verse 21, the son repents, but the father's attitude has already been determined and already been laid in him way before the son even came, just waiting for this. Verse 22, the father calls for a party. Verse 24, they all begin to celebrate because repentance is like life in place of death. That repentance bridges heaven and earth, and this time in the story focuses on earth and the previous ones focused on heaven. And heaven and earth are united in the repentance of sin. Because the Father loves repentance, and His image bears love, repentance. And this earthly Father loves repentance. I mean, praise God, we don't model this earthly Father. We don't have to do that very often. But there's a disconnect in His other son. His elder son does not share the attitude of heaven and earth over repentance. There's a disconnect. And because he doesn't share that attitude, his father pulls him aside and says, "Son, we have to talk." And, you know, sometimes the journey to the woodshed is as significant as the woodshed. You know, and son, we have to talk. We have to talk about what's going on here with you. Because his attitude is ugly. His attitude is embarrassing. His attitude is just flat out wrong. It's hardened. And so his father pulls him aside and basically helps him see that he's loving himself. That he's loving his way of thinking and his way of looking at things. And one commentator says, you know, the real point that the father is wrestling with is that this son is actually despising the father's love. How dare you love that son when he was such a renegade? And I'm right here all the time and you're not giving me parties and doing all this kind of stuff. But he's so jealous that the father didn't praise him that he despises now the father. But the father doesn't despise him. The father, even in this ugliness, the father loves him and the father teaches him and the father says to him, no, son, it's necessary. It's fitting that we're thankful in this situation. I mean, you read the text. Verse 32, it is fitting to celebrate and glad for this your brother. Let me remind you, this isn't just some person. Your brother was dead and he's alive, was lost and is found. That it's necessary to celebrate. It's necessary to recognize family. And it should be obvious, but the son is so out of line, so disconnected, that he makes this whole thing ugly. And he's not only talking about his father's son, he's talking about his brother, but he acts as though there's a complete disconnect, that there's no relationship between father and between brother. And he's worried about his view. And he feels nothing when his brother comes home. I mean, what's going on? I think we see people like that today. I think we see them in the church today. I think I have resembled that attitude. I think that I've had issues where I got disconnected and got selfish, and I resembled that attitude. And I don't mean to be offensive, but most likely you did too, at some point, at least once. I think we do. And I think that's where God mercifully speaks to us, and we can't just say, oh, those foolish, arrogant, thick-headed Pharisees. We realize, you know what, when we look at this ugly brother, we've done that. Maybe not to the extreme, you know, I mean, maybe we just kept it hidden in our head and didn't actually say it to our dad, but we've been there. And we hear the instruction from the Father, it's necessary to rejoice. That's that same little word that Luke has been using over and over and over again. It manifests the active plan of God. It is part of God's plan. So it is necessary for us to be saved in one instance. It is necessary for us to rejoice in this instance. It's all part of how God is working. That we're drawn into this. That it's necessary that we rejoice when the lost is found. It's necessary to rejoice in the lost sheep found and returned. It's necessary to rejoice in the lost coin found and returned. It's necessary to rejoice in a lost son and to share the joy of the Father, verse 24. But the text expanded by Jesus to point out that not all do rejoice spontaneously. That they get out of sync and they need to be taught to come to that point to rejoice. And you listen to the Father's passion. I mean, you just hear Him looking at His son, His elder son, His heir. And He says, "Son, it is necessary to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and he's alive." And you just want to cry. It's filled with passion. It is necessary to rejoice in being found. And now we're starting to peel the onion and get deep into the message of the text. The brother didn't know that he needed to be found in some sense. He didn't know that he, in being out of sync, was acting in a way lost to the activities of heaven and father and family. And he didn't even know that he was off base until he heard the correction. In the same way the Pharisees didn't know. They thought they were doing all this stuff on their own. They thought they were doing well and they were doing their best. And God's word comes to them through this parable and through Jesus' action, and He begins to break them down to say, guys, you're not doing it right. In your smugness, you are missing the big deal. And you are out of sync in your life with the joy of heaven and the joy of earth in the plan of God. I mean, that should bring them to their knees. And that's why Jesus shapes the story the way He did. It's a story that comes to the focal point of saying, you grumblers are looking like the hardcore son. They would look at that hardcore son and they'd say, what? What kind of person is like that over his own brother? And Jesus is saying, guys, that's why I'm telling you the story. That's you. That is you in your smugness and in your arrogance, in your selfishness. You grumblers need to be corrected by the Father. You grumblers need to be corrected by the story. You grumblers need to be corrected by the necessary plan of God. And how ironic in Luke, he ends chapter 13 with the phrase, "Now he who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he says to the grumbling Pharisees, "I'm going to tell you a parable, and let's see if you can hear it." And he's just laying it out. And the smug self-righteous will hear nothing. And the smug self-righteous will continue to be better than anyone else, and they'll continue to grumble at manifestations of God's blessing, even the blessing of salvation. And they'll remain lovers of self above all, and they'll remain outside the values of God, Jesus, and heaven, even though they're persistently reassuring themselves that they're correct. And that's the biggest warning sign you and I can learn. If we're out of sync with the community around us, we have to look at ourselves because we're probably the ones that are out of sync, not the whole community. If there's something going on and we say, no, I don't care. Everybody's wrong. I'm right. It's probably us. And yet we can find an illustration where that breaks down too. Where we might be the only ones, right? And we end up giving our life for it. But in the storyline, that's where he's going. that Jesus tells this three-in-one parable to break through behavior and to penetrate selfish hearts. And the point of the story is leading to necessary repentance. And it's reassuring to know that God in heaven love repentance. That when we believe God is calling us to repent of something, we're not going out on our own. We're not going to be left hanging. We're actually going to be engaging in something that we know that God in heaven absolutely love. And heaven sees and heaven rejoices. Now let's fast forward to Luke 19, and this time it isn't a parable, it's a story. It's not a made-up story, it's a real story. It's the story of Zacchaeus. And Jesus tells Zacchaeus that he must go to his house today. It's necessary for him to go to his house today. And Zacchaeus jumps down from the tree and off they go. And the Pharisees grumble thoroughly. The exact same word. The only two times that Luke uses that special word is here in this text in the story of Zacchaeus. They see Zacchaeus running off with Jesus and they grumble thoroughly. And even with the merciful lesson here in chapter 15, and as much as passed, they're still locked into who they are and they're unchangeable. And they grumble thoroughly at Jesus associating with another tax collector. Didn't he know, if he's truly the Messiah, that he has to be with the religious leaders? Not saving tax collectors of the foreign alliance? And Luke not only reintroduces the grumbling, he reintroduces the theme of lost being found. And Jesus says, quote, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost." I came for the lost, people. I came to be the Savior. I know you all want a king that's going to lead you in a military campaign and secure the borders of Israel, but you think too small, because I came to save the people from every part of the planet from sin. And so Jesus, through the Holy Spirit and Luke, continues to ring the warning bell that God loves and desires our repentance. And that repentance is always the fruit of his hand. John Calvin says, the first problem in the Pharisees is a human problem we all have. We all follow our natural disposition and our natural desire. We yield to our natural personality, even our natural style. And then he has this little zinger and he says, but our nature is corrupt. Ooh. Everything that comes naturally is now suspect. Even when we turn to being repent, we think we are doing something good and we think that we are doing it and we forget, says Calvin, Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I'll answer. Or Jeremiah, before they turn, I'll shape their heart. Or Ezekiel, before they repent and turn, I myself will remove from in them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I will write on their heart the message that will resound and reverberate and lead them in their change. When they hear that, God has already laid the foundation. And then Calvin continues, we forget both the depth of our sin and being dead in sin and God's activity to bring about life while we're still dead. And he says, we all have these patterns in our lives. We have a pattern of wandering in our youth, and parents have to teach their children to moderate that pattern of wandering. And we recover by God's grace from that wandering journey, and we're blessed only to think that we've achieved something, and then we wander because we have attained it. And we're constantly struggling and constantly wandering. And we're wandering from God because we're stealing glory from His gift and His blessing, thinking that we have accomplished something ourselves. And this wandering is bigger and more dangerous than any wandering of our life. And he says, and Martin Luther says about the exact same thing, and we will not leave that pattern of wandering unless it's by duress. That God has to humble us before we can humble ourselves, because we, like the Pharisees, love ourselves and our opinion more than anything. Is Calvin being too hard on us? Or do we resemble the patterns over and over and over, that he just becomes a chronicler of history and a student of Scripture? And yet, even there, the whole message is that there is hope, because out of hardship comes repentance produced by the Holy Spirit that brings a celebration in heaven. And we're not even talking about the repentance that is part of new life. We're talking about just correcting attitudes as part of the church. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Not questioning you guys. I'm just telling you, you need to refocus. Because if you don't, you're in deep, deep danger. So refocus and then just see how it all works. And use the understanding of your Scripture for something else. And then what does Luke tell us Jesus teaches? In Luke 24, after the resurrection, and he takes the same scriptures that everybody had, and he opens their minds to understand the scriptures, to say, see, it's all here. It's all part of the journey, all part of the transformation, all part of the call to repent of who we are, to become new in Christ, and manifest that over and over and over. Oh, what a loving, merciful God. Even when he presents a relatively hard passage to stick onto our lives, and it makes us uncomfortable, we think it is so mercifully driven, and it's leading us even to his own celebration and the celebration of heaven. To know that God loves repentance, and God loves to rescue sinners. And God loves to bring praise to his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in some sense you've taught us lessons of repentance. And we thank you that we know that we're never above repenting, because we've learned those lessons of repentance. We come to Luke 15 in the narrative of following Luke, but as we read it, we pause and we ask ourselves, is there something this day in which your Holy Spirit, in your chronology, is bringing this passage to bear on our lives? And is there something this day where we are out of sync with your will and with the things that bring you joy? And if so, Father, whatever that might be, and the choices could be quite varied for all of us, whatever that might be, will you, as mercifully as you lead the Pharisees to rediscover where they're at, that you would cause us to rediscover and reevaluate, that we would hear your summons to respond. And that we would be drawn to you, knowing that in the slightest of repentance, there's still joy and praise in the wonder of heaven. That the rejoicing in heaven over the 1% is the rejoicing in heaven over the 10%, or the rejoicing in heaven over the son, or the rejoicing in heaven over the sinner Zacchaeus. And so we thank you for making heaven a joyful place and causing us to stimulate praise to your holy name, even in the heavenly place. Lead us by your Spirit to evaluate, to examine, to draw near to you, to hear and to heed your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.